I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to the latter chapters of the book of Acts. We'll actually pick up where we left off last week toward the end of chapter 22 and then read through, verse 35 of chapter 23. So chapter 22, verse 30 through verse 35, the end of the chapter of chapter 23. Let's read together listen to the word of God. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul answered, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there was more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had done nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we are coming to the final 3 or 4 chapters of the book of Acts, we are seeing that the Apostle Paul is having to recount and testify to the hope and the calling that that has come to him. In fact, I don't know that I would have come to those exact statistics, but he has now been called on the road to Damascus and has been a missionary serving the churches in various places, and 3 missionary journeys that he has been doing this for over 20 years. And so if you add, you know, the Lord Jesus lived from 30 to 33, and the Apostle Paul's ministry began subsequent, maybe 3 to 5 years after that, in this time frame, we have moved well into the 50s, I would suppose. And that agrees with what most of the commentators say. Well, Paul realized that his work and his calling was a means by which God had used him and affected his will through him. In fact, he's aware that his life is given. It's dedicated to the Lord. It's been committed to the calling and the work that was before him. In a couple places he says, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering to the service of your faith, he says it to the Philippians chapter 2, he says, I'm glad. In fact, 2 Timothy is written, he says, and now I have run the race, I have finished the course, and I'm ready to be received up. I'm ready to be to receive the crown of glory that awaits the faithful servants of the Lord. Well, Paul comes to Jerusalem after the third missionary journey. He finds, as we have seen, some inconsistencies, kind of a syncretism between Judaism and Christianity, and it's complicated, as we saw today in the dialogue. Still in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, they were still part of this body of 70 elders that were kind of the administrative overseers of the Jewish government in Jerusalem and so forth. And and even they were divided, right? Where Paul's able to pull the Band-Aid off, as it were, the scab off, and you hear their confounding and they're angry. They tried to kill Paul already now for the second time in Jerusalem. In fact, remember how he was so damaged or hurt that he wasn't able to walk up the stairs last week. So he had to be carried up, and then he addressed and spoke and all of these things. And as Paul is in the custody of the Roman soldiers, he is brought in our chapter today before this Sanhedrin, before these men. And of course, that doesn't go great. But he is there to bear witness to these things. And so what we will see, and I often preface these messages from these last few weeks as we're really reading a historic account. We're reading a narrative that tells us of what events took place at this time with the Apostle Paul, the Jews, with the governor Felix, and what was the other guy's name? Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman forces in Jerusalem. And to take the data, the information that we have here, and bring that to, now what are we supposed to learn? What are we supposed to understand from a message? Is I think, a bit of a, at least on a certain level, subject to interpretation, right? And so what the theme I have here is, in the midst of troubles and opposition, Paul is assured of the Lord's protection as he completes his work. Way at the beginning, the road to Damascus, Paul is told he will be God's chosen vessel to bear the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Jews, to kings, and to rulers. And it is this final task that that was before and is before the Apostle Paul. We'll consider a bit of this conflict before the Sanhedrin. We'll consider the comfort that Paul receives by this visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the conspiracy that was an attempt to kill the Apostle Paul. So first, the conflict. Paul is taken before the council, and he is given opportunity to speak, and he bears witness to his calling in Christ Jesus. He says, I have gone and I have done only what I believe God has commanded me to do. My conscience, the words he used, that I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And that, of course, raises the ire of the high priest, who says, somebody smack that guy. Right? So somebody smacks that, the Apostle Paul. And Paul replies, you know, rightly, wrongly, you whitewashed wall. Will you judge me according to the law and then treat me contrary to the law? Right? I would say, his defense did not get off to a great start, right? Because he already had antagonized any and maybe most of those who were assembled there. And someone says to him, do you revile God's high priest? Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, and he quotes that verse there, it is, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. And so his response next, where he actually uses the division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees as a defense. You know, it's really, he raises the issue, right? He says, it's because I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, that I am being opposed here. And of course, that is true on a certain level, but it's utilitarian. I think it's pretty clear. He was trying to, it's actually, it says that, right? When the Apostle Paul, verse 6, perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Well, it's clear that in Jerusalem there were those who were Pharisees, good and faithful Jews in various levels, who believed that Jesus was the Christ, or at least maybe that he was the Christ. And yet they were part of the economic, political process where they stayed part and parcel with those who didn't. And so there is, I used the word syncretism earlier. Well, that's when you're just kind of collecting various aspects of various religions and calling it something new, or calling it, now this is what we now believe. And those syncretistic qualities were not good. It was a confusing time. And I think the way I worded it last week is probably the best I can do. The conflict and the inconsistencies and the struggles going on in Jerusalem between the church and the Jews and the believing Jews and the church, the questions raised by the events here are answered in the book of Hebrews, where they are shown that, do we need an earthly high priest? No, we don't need an earthly high priest. Why not? Because we have a heavenly one. We have the one who is God himself has become incarnate. He's the express image. Those first verses of Hebrews chapter 1. If you want to memorize some scripture, memorize those. The exact image of his person. He reveals God the Father. He fulfills the will and the work of the Father. And he is shown to be superior than the angels. He's shown to be superior to Moses. He's shown to be the high priest par excellence, right? Where he doesn't offer the blood of others. He offers the blood of himself. Makes atonement, makes satisfaction for his people. Well, as we are reminded here, Paul is aware of that there is authority, that there is a right way to interact with that authority. And certainly the history of the Scriptures have this broad, sweeping examples. Even think of David in relationship to King Saul. Right? On multiple occasions, he could have taken Saul's life. But he doesn't, because he is the Lord's anointed. And so the verse here is a bit in that context where he would endeavor to speak with respect, would endeavor to speak with doing those things that are right and well-pleasing. As we come to our second point, the comfort from the Lord Jesus, we see Paul being delivered from the scribes and the Pharisees, and the language here is kind of remarkable. The commander, look at verse 10, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. You know, they were having at it. And we talked a little bit last week about mob justice, right? How they began acting like wild beasts. Remember how they tore their clothes, they threw dust up in the air. You know, were they trying to block the vision so that they could actually execute him? And we're not told for sure, but that's kind of what it sounds like. And of course, mob justice and mob rule is clearly forbidden by Jewish law, by the law of Moses, and so forth. And so in this circumstance, a clear example, Paul is providentially protected from them by the Roman soldiers. Remember last week he was going to be scourged, and he says, is it right that you bind and scourge a Roman citizen without being condemned or tried? And when they hear that, they let him loose and they apologize. They afford him certain rights and privileges. And so it is that pretty much the same thing is happening here. He is protected. Look at verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him. Think about that. On Thursday, we celebrated Ascension Day, right? And the phrase in the Apostles' Creed that we celebrate on Ascension Day is, he ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so his person, the man God, right? The fully God, fully man, the person of the Messiah is at the right hand of the Father. And here we're told that for the benefit of his people, for his church, much like we read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there's one like the Son of Man, right? Standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. Christ is with his people. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And so he abides. And he says to Paul, be of good cheer. Don't be sad, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Paul is assured. Remember the previous visit when he was in Corinth? He says, Don't be afraid to stay here, Paul. And Paul ends up preaching in Corinth for 2 years. For I have many people in this city. Well, in this instance, Paul is being told that he is clearly within the will of God. He is clearly fulfilling the task that he was given. And this is important. Remember how many times in recent studies Paul was warned, what? Don't go to Jerusalem. Why? Well, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be bound. You're going to suffer. Well, those things all were pretty true. But Paul says, no, I have to go, even if I go there to die. And here the Apostle Paul is, I think, is being wonderfully encouraged, comforted by the words of the Lord Jesus, by being told that he is within God's purpose, within Christ's calling of what he was in fact called to do and called to be. And the normal answer, the normal greeting from heaven is what? Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Well, here it's kind of on its end, right? Be of good cheer. That's almost the words of well done, good and faithful servant language. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me here in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness to me in Rome. And then we have this almost impossible conflict, opposition arising among these Jews. Were these some of the same Asian Jews from out of town? We're not explicitly told. They are the ones who did the accusing initially with Paul in Jerusalem, and so it could be. But they band together by an oath. You know, and an oath is what? An oath is a promise that you will accomplish what you say, God help you. God holding you accountable if you don't do it, right? Well, all the more astounding because here these 40 assassins bond together with an oath that they will neither eat or drink until Paul is dead. So, if these were truly, we don't know what happens to them, but if they were truly legit and did what they said they were going to do, there should have been 40 funerals. Right? Because they promised in God's name that they're going to kill Paul before they eat or drink. Well, here we go, showing already their duplicity, right? Their inconsistency. I mean, when you make an oath to do a bad thing, it's not a binding oath, right? It becomes an evil oath. And of course, their plan was pretty good. Should have. I mean, evil often is pretty wily. It's pretty crafty. I think it's reminiscent of what we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. What do we read there? That Satan was the most cunning creature that God made. That ought to frighten anybody. Just think about that. Who knows how to mislead and misguide? Who knows how to push your buttons in such a way to affect his will? Yeah? Our foe is great. His ways are pretty tricky and crafty. And he is, in fact, a foe with which to deal. And you know, one of the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer is prayed about him. Right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one. Right? Because he is the one who seeks your destruction, who is opposed to all that is good and right and true. Well, the event becomes known, the plot, look at verse 16, by Paul's sister's son. We didn't even know that Paul had a sister. But here, lo and behold, she did. And more than that, she had a son. And more than that, he happened to be in the vicinity to overhear this conversation. Strictly a, what are the odds? Right? It's astounding. One thing upon another thing upon another thing, all being utilized, all being tendered by the purpose and plan of God. Paul's sister's son gets into the barracks, talks to Paul, tells him. Paul says to one of the centurions, take this lad to your commander. He goes. Must have been a young lad. Takes him by the hand. I mean, you wouldn't do that to someone very old, but someone young you would. And he recounts what he had heard. And the commander says, tell no one else that you told me, I'll see to this. And so he sends Paul off by, you know, 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 horsemen, to go to Caesarea. Jerusalem is pretty close to the Dead Sea, at least in that neck of the woods, and Caesarea is on the coast. I often look up how far distances are, but probably 50 to 100 miles. And they would take those mounts and they would go and fulfill those orders to keep Paul safe. And of course, we're introduced to the governor, Felix, and he kind of embellishes the story. I don't know if you noticed that. Yeah, I heard he was a Roman, so I went and rescued him. Then we bound him and we're going to beat him or scourge him. So he just changes the story a little bit. I think we're not surprised. And the soldiers fulfill their task. Felix receives the letter. And he says, I'll hear your case when your accusers come. And next week, as we continue, we'll wrap up our study of the book of Acts within, I think, three or four studies from here, four or five. And they he wants a bribe. You know, pay a bribe and I'll set you free. You know, post-bail. We'll call it a bribe or whatever. But he is able to do that. And so as we leave this passage, we're gonna pick up some of this same story in our future weeks, but to me, it's amazing the details that are here recorded. And really what all the details are the practical outworking of God's providential care. Right? Jesus tells Paul, don't worry, be of good cheer. As you have spoken here, you're going to speak in Rome. Oh, how am I going to get to Rome? Well, we'll worry about that later, right? And that's what's going to happen in these future chapters. And in the end, Paul will say, I appeal to Caesar. And once he appeals to Caesar, his case has to be heard, right? And so he'll be put on a ship, and we'll get into all that later. But what we see is that in God's care and in His provisions, we don't see a one-size-fits-all, right? Because one thing I would kind of like to say, see just how God promised to be with Paul in his trials and his adversity, you know, God promises to do that with us too. Broadly speaking, I think that's a safe thing to say. We talk about the providence of God, right? The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, He upholds heaven and earth and all things. And by His hand of providence directs all things as they take place. So, we have to balance these things, right? We walk by faith. We make decisions that we believe are wise and prudent. But just because we want something or try to do something doesn't mean it will be successful. But as we do our lives, as we seek to serve the Lord and consult one another and believe that we have the mind of the Spirit and the consensus of the brethren, you know, with a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. We can make decisions. We can go forward. And if the Lord blesses and builds and strengthens, we can be very confident that this was not our doing, but His doing. And so we rest in a variety of settings and situations. We wait and rest on the promises of God. We depend upon, you know, the Lord's working. You know, when we have a congregation and the Lord is working in our hearts and in our midst, we say, yeah, this is a real thing. The Lord is blessing our efforts here. And that's partly how we discern, you know, God's providential care. There are stories of missionaries that have been in fields for 30 and 40 years and not seen a convert. What were their efforts in vain? Well, one might say so or think so, and yet I can't tell you the names or the exact circumstances, but after they were passed and after they were gone, God raised up and blessed those efforts and those works to the building of His church and kingdom. And so the real bottom line is we worship and serve the Lord to the best of our ability, to the best of our capacity, and trust that He, in His timing and His work, will do His will. So, is that the lesson of Acts chapter 23? I think it's part of the lesson. We see God's providence in action, in circumstances. And of course, all of this is, the Lord's will is being performed and is accomplishing its end. And that continues today. And so we honor the God and honor His Christ who does these things, who did these things, and continues to do them even now. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You that Your Word and Your truth provide all that we need. We thank You for the insights that we can glean from the life of the Apostle Paul, that we can recognize Your presence with him and the efforts and the labors that he would give. We pray that as a church trying to carry on in the same vein and labor in the same respects, that you would be pleased to continue to gather, to defend, to protect a people for yourself from every nation, tribe, and people, that your kingdom might be all in all. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.